Would you join me with prayer before we come to the Word? God, you know all of my weaknesses, all of my insufficiencies, all of my failures, how in many ways I am not fit to stand here and to proclaim your word. And yet, God, that is what you have called me to for the next 30 minutes. And God, these words will be of no value to anyone unless your Spirit grant them power. So take my feeble words, my vain attempts to serve you, and enliven them by your Spirit for the growth and edification of your people. And in equal manner, Lord, I pray that your Spirit might be active in our hearts, that we might receive the truth of your word and be changed. Father, I ask that not just for myself this morning, but I ask that for every man standing in a pulpit this morning in this nation, that you work through him in the proclamation of your word for the growth and edification of your church. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we are taking our third and our final look at this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. We have looked at the first 15 verses of this text. I've been having the scripture read the entire thing for us each week that we've looked at this, just so that we can remember and see the whole thing as we proceed. But so far, we saw Nicodemus, a powerful and influential Pharisee, coming to Jesus one night. And making the following assessment, saying, you know, we know, the Pharisees know that you are sent from God. And we know it because no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. And Jesus takes this assessment, this open door to interact with this teacher of Israel, and he takes this opportunity to gently move the focus off of himself and onto Nicodemus and his need to be spiritually reborn, and tells him that no one will enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. This second birth, we are told, is a work of the Holy Spirit, that it's done independent of man's actions, that the Spirit does it in the same way the wind blows and moves, and we don't know where it came from and where it's going. So is the work of the Spirit. But such a salvation, independent of man's participation, is completely foreign to Nicodemus' theological framework. And so he asks the question of, how does this happen? How is a new birth going to take place? And Jesus' reply, as we looked at last week, is in the same way Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as the conduit of God's grace to Israel in that situation, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up as God's extension of grace through the cross of Christ for the salvation of our souls. That Jesus is not a teacher endowed with the Spirit of God, rather he is God come in human flesh to die in the place of sinners. And we looked at that glorious hope in verse 15, that anyone who looks to Christ for salvation will receive God's grace freely. And throughout all of this, I've been maintaining that Jesus has been challenging Nicodemus as a self-righteous Pharisee to abandon his attempts to earn God's favor, to earn his salvation, and to believe in Christ, not as a good teacher with special powers, but as the Savior who was going to accomplish the means of the second birth by going to the cross. Now, the actual conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus ended in verse 15. Verses 16 through 21 are John's explanation of the significance of what Jesus has been teaching. So, if you've got a Bible like mine that's a red letter edition, it may have red letters that continue on through verse 21. Mine does. Yours likely does. If you're using an NIV, no. I can't remember the ESV, but if you're using a New American Standard, King James, New King James, that is the case. Do not be dismayed. Those red letters, they're not a part of the inspired text. John didn't have two inkwells, one black and one red. That is, right, it's like the chapter and verse divisions. That's a later edition of man. And most of the time, they are done really, really well. But as occasionally we come across a chapter division, think, why did you divide it here? That makes no sense. Occasionally, they don't quite get it on that. And at the end of the day, I'd submit to you, it doesn't matter if these words came from Jesus' mouth or they're John's explanation of what Jesus has said, because it's all a part of the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God given by God to us. But I think it makes best sense out of this text if John is elaborating for us the significance of what Jesus has said about his need to be lifted up on the cross of Calvary. And so in verses 14 and 15, we were confronted with the reality of the cross, that Jesus was going to die in the place of sinners, to pay the penalty of their sin, and to open the channels of God's grace in salvation. I was thinking just this morning about all of those animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. All that did was cover sin. It just covered sin and temporarily appeased the wrath of God until Christ would come and deal with sin. And so it's only through the cross that God is able to extend his grace in salvation. And the promise that we looked at was that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. But as we are confronted with such glorious truths, I think a good and a natural question for us to ask is why? I have a 4 and a 5-year-old son. I get asked that question all the time. Why? But it's a good question for us to ask of salvation. Why would God ever do that? What would motivate God to send his only beloved begotten son from the hallowed halls of heaven into the realm of men to die the cruel death of the cross? Why? The Bible gives us a few different motivations for God's actions in salvation. John 3:16 focuses on one of them. What motivated God to send Jesus to the cross of Calvary? The answer from our text is his love. His love for the world. There is a good reason why John 3:16 is the most well-known verse in all of Scripture. I mean, my guess is that just about every single person sitting in this room can quote to me this verse, and for good reason. It tells us of our great hope. It tells us of a God who loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world as a man. And as this sinless man, Jesus willingly laid down his life as the payment of sin with this grand promise, that whoever will believe will not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. But so often we think about this verse in isolation, and we very seldom consider it within the content and context of how the verse is given in the flow of Scripture. And if we're going to really understand the weight of this beautiful verse, we've got to first understand the object of God's love. Who is it that God is loving? He's loving the world. He's loving the world. John consistently throughout his writings uses the term world to describe the mass of lost humanity. He doesn't use it to describe the cosmos or the created order, but a fallen man who is enslaved to sin and justly condemned by it. And God looks upon mankind in their self-inflicted chaos, created by their willful rebellion against him, and he looks on us with love. We who have rebelled against his good and gracious rule, he still looks on us in love. I used to work as a manager at Home Depot for a season, and when I was in that role, I was involved in the dismissal, the firing of a few different workers. Now, you had to be an exceptionally bad worker to get fired from Home Depot. Like, that took effort. to get fired from Home Depot. Some of you who have been in there and experienced customer service know what I'm talking about. And so if someone actually got the axe, it was because of prolonged, stupid choices. It was fair and it was necessary. And yet, as those of you who have been involved in the dismissal of a worker before know, it is never pleasant. And even though it is the fair and the just consequences, they deserve it, it still invokes compassion as you look upon this person in, quite candidly, their miserable state. And that is how God looks on the mass of lost humanity. We are in a self-inflicted mess because we have sold our souls as slaves to sin, and yet God in his infinite goodness looks upon us, wreathing in the misery of our sin with love and compassion. And then this, though, begins to cause us to consider the nature of his love. So if he's got this love for the lost mass of humanity, what kind of a love is it? And for God, love is not an emotion. It's not this feeling, although it is certainly full of a genuine emotion. But God's love is a catalyst for action. It compels him to provide a solution to our sin problem, and that solution was his son, which then takes our understanding of God's love to yet another level. God did not send an angel. He did not send an alien to be the savior of the world. No, he sent his beloved son. Why? Because no one else could be the Savior. It was Jesus or nothing. And if God did not bring salvation to us and for us, it would not have happened. God loved us enough that he was not willing to spare his own son, but sent him into the realm of men. And we do not get the clearest picture of God's love in the adorable face of a baby lying in a manger. We get the clearest vision of the love of God, of his son hanging on the cross, bearing the sin of the world, absorbing the wrath of God. It's at the cross of Christ that the love of God is at its fullest display. It's where it comes into full view. Love does not turn a blind eye to sin. That's not love. In fact, that's the most unloving thing anyone could ever do, is turn a blind eye to sin. God's love compelled him to act, even at the expense of his beloved son. And that brings punch to John's application of this truth in 1 John. He says, "Beloved, as God has so loved us, let us also love one another." So God's motivation in providing salvation was his love for the world. But what exactly is it that the cross of Christ provides those who believe? So God sent his son out of love, but what is it that Christ accomplished on the cross? Again, we could supply a number of biblically accurate answers to that question, but John again focuses us in on one of them in this text in verses 17 and 18, and it is this, that we escape judgment. The cross of Christ provides us a way to escape judgment. Verse 17, we're told that Jesus' presence in the world was not an act of divine judgment, but a means of grace. Right? When we think about this, Jesus is coming back a second time. When he comes back next time, he's coming as a righteous judge who is going to trample under his feet the enemies of God. That he is coming to execute justice on the enemies of God. But in his first coming, his goal was not to bring judgment, but to provide reconciliation to God. It was not a ministry of condemnation, but of liberation. He came, as the text says, that the world might be saved through him. And this salvation comes, as the text repeatedly tells us, verse 15, verse 16, verse 18, to anyone who believes. Anyone who understands that they are a sinner justly condemned before God can look to Christ hanging on the cross and receive full pardon for their sin and the gift of eternal life. And so we find that Jesus provides us not only with a means of escape, but the only means to escape the consequences of our sin. When we think about Adam and Eve in the garden, God had told them that the sin would plunge them into spiritual death. And they chose to sin anyways, bringing the curse of sin on us all and every single willful participant in Adam and Eve's rebellion ever since, and that we have brought condemnation on ourselves. And as verse 18 reminds us, the judgment that rests on us is not the unfair action of an unloving, vindictive, mean-spirited God. Rather, it is a result of our self-inflicted stupidity. Yes, that is a word that comes across your pulpit. Sin is the ultimate form of stupidity. We are judged not because God lacks grace, but because we have spurned the extension of grace through Christ. No man can stand before God on judgment day and indict him for being unjust. Rather, we stand before God doubly condemned. We are first condemned by our willful rebellion against God through sin. And then we stand condemned even further because we have rejected the grace that God has extended through his Son. And this verse tells us judgment comes because we have not believed in the only name, in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have condemned ourselves through our rejection. Which brings us to the third aspect of this text. All men respond to the gospel. All men respond to the gospel. And they do it through either rejection or belief. That's the focus of the last three verses of our text. And if we pause and we think about that, if God's love for the world is so deep, and Christ's salvation that he has provided at the cross is so complete, why don't all people believe? Or to put it in the negative, why is it that most people reject the salvation offered through Christ? And the answer to that question is incredibly simple. Sin. Sin. This text in verses 19 and 20 explains for us three reasons why mankind rejects Christ in preference for their sin. The first is that mankind loves their sin. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And this verse tells us that people love their sin and they don't want to give it up. But the gospel confronts us with the reality of our sin and demands that it be dealt with. Right? The gospel instructs us to stop living for self and for sin and to begin to live for God. So most people reject the gospel, though, because they're in love with their sin. They like it. They don't want to turn from it. They don't want to give it up. They don't have a problem with it. They wish God would get over his problem with it, too. We're like a drug addict who needs that high of their sin in their lives. We want to do what is right in our own eyes. And so although God has graciously provided the light of salvation through the sacrifice of his Son, mankind loves the darkness of their sin more than they love the glory of God revealed in the light of Christ. They love their sin. Not only does mankind love their sin, but they hate the ways of God. That's where the verse 20 takes us. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light. Before God saves us, the Bible says we are enslaved to sin, and in this enslavement, mankind hates the light of the gospel. The temptation put before Eve was that if she ate the fruit, she would be like God. And ever since that fateful day, mankind has been trying to be God in their own lives. The reason the Pharisees rejected Jesus wasn't because they failed to recognize God working through him. Remember what Nicodemus had said. We know you have come from God. So why did they reject him? They rejected Jesus because they didn't like how he shed light on their sin. He was too convicting. He was too knowing. He was too right. At the end of the day, they preferred their self-righteous sin. And this made them hostile to the ways of God. Why is it as we share the gospel with people that so often people's response when we share the gospel is to point to the hypocrisy of the church as a reason why it's not acceptable? Because the light of the gospel reveals the evil of their hearts and they don't like it. And so they attempt to refract its convicting rays onto something else. I think most of the objections we hear to the gospel isn't because they're valid objections. It's that the light of the gospel brings conviction. They don't like it and they got to get it reflected away. Because sinful man hates the ways of God. No person wants to admit that they are fundamentally flawed, that they have destroyed themselves by sin and therefore deserve eternal punishment. No one wants to admit that, and yet that is exactly what the gospel teaches us. We are flawed to the core. The thoughts and intentions of our hearts are always evil. We want to dethrone God and reign in his place, and we are incapable of doing good or saving ourselves without God moving upon our hearts by his grace. That is the gospel. But these truths grate on people, and it causes them to hate the light of the gospel because it reveals the sinfulness of their very being. I know of a person that's actually a family member of mine, part of my extended family, who mentally understands the gospel and admits that it's probably true. But they refuse to accept it because doing so requires that she admit everything in her life to that point has been a waste and that the rest of her family is outside of Christ. And she won't come to the light. She won't come because she hates the way the light sheds the truth on the evilness of her heart and the hearts of those who she loves. And so she covers her eyes to the truth of the gospel and goes fleeing back to the darkness. We love our sin, we hate the ways of God, and finally, mankind rejects the gospel because of the shame of their sin. The end of verse 20 tells us the reason man doesn't come to light is that they don't want their deeds to be exposed. Once again, Adam and Eve sinned. What's the first thing they did? They tried to hide the shame of their nakedness with a fig leaf. And then as the presence of God entered the Garden of Eden that day, they tried to hide from his presence. Why? They were no longer fit to be in his presence. They fled in shame. It's a rather foolish endeavor. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. He knows exactly what they've done and when they did it. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. God never sleeps on your sin. He doesn't go on vacation. He sees all. He judges every intent and motive of the heart. But in our spiritual death, we do not want our sin exposed for the spiritual treason that it is. And so we flee back to the darkness of our sinful lusts, unwittingly heaping further judgment on our already condemned souls. Mankind rejects the gospel because they love their sin, they hate the ways of God, and they do not want to face the reality of their sinfulness. First year, Salmi and I were married. We lived in an apartment in Chicago, and every morning I'd go into the kitchen and turn on the light, and the cockroaches would scurry back for the darkness. Probably because they knew if I got a hold of them, that was the end of them. They hated the light. Sinful man is like a cockroach. That when the light of the gospel is shed on their lives, they flee for the darkness. And yet by doing this, they bring judgment on themselves because God has provided the means of salvation. And he has given the promise that whoever believes will not perish but have everlasting life. They'll escape the coming judgment of God. And so all men will stand before God without an excuse on judgment day. Because God has so graciously provided a means of escape. God, in his infinite goodness, extends his gracious hand to some as they flee from the light of the gospel. All of us were fleeing the light of the gospel, and God, in his graciousness, took his hand and grabbed us and turned us towards the light. Caused us to see the glory of Christ, granted us the gift of faith, and in that way we are saved. And the promise of this text is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago when it came from the pen of John on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that whoever believes will be saved. And that's how John ends his discussion here. In verse 21, with those who believe coming to the light. Only he doesn't use the word believe in verse 21. Rather, he defines belief as those who practice the truth. Belief and obedience are two sides of the same coin. Glance at verse 36 here, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And here we have belief and disobedience put in direct opposition to each other. Where genuine belief exists, so will obedience. God's love for the world was more than a feeling of compassion for misery, a compassion for the misery of fallen humanity. God's love compelled him to action. It caused him to do something about it. And that is how our faith, that is how our belief works. Believing the gospel isn't mental assent to some propositions. Genuine belief, like genuine love, brings discernible results because we have passed from death into life. When Jesus walked up to Lazarus' tomb, and there's a dead corpse lying there, he says, Lazarus, get up. And God, in his goodness, infused that dead corpse with life. And it couldn't stay in that dark, dank, disgusting tomb. It had to come out into the light of day. And when God works his salvation in our lives, we are not content to sit in the darkness of our sin. Rather, we come to the light. Why? Because the Spirit of God has changed our affections. It's changed our understanding of how the world is. And it makes us willing to obey God. Salvation changes that attitude that we have. Once the life of Christ comes, we no longer love our sin and hate God. No, we love God and we hate our sin. And we no longer find shame in our sin. Rather than trying to hide it and go running to the darkness with it, we bring it to the light and we confess our sin to God. Why? Because we understand Christ has dealt with it at the cross. And if we confess it, that God will cleanse us from it. The shame of it is gone. And from this position, we begin to do good deeds. Deeds that are acceptable to God. The absence of life change casts a shadow onto the authenticity of our belief. That's what James was saying, show me your faith by your works. Because a faith that's devoid of works is no faith at all. Salvation brings about change. We go from death into life. And this is wrought, as the text says, wrought in God. God's the one who accomplishes this. And this brings us full circle back to where we began this study 3 weeks ago. That if the Spirit of God does not move onto our dead souls while we are fleeing for the darkness of our sin and turn us towards God, none of us would be saved. And so not a soul can sit here this morning and say, look at what I've done. Rather, we sit here as debtors to God's grace because in his eternal goodness and sovereign working, he has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that is the wellspring of our praise, and that is the source of our thanksgiving this weekend. So this text tells us that God's motivation in sending Jesus to earth was his love for us. Even though we were his enemies and under his wrath, he sent his son as a divine act of love on a rescue mission. And into the chaos of this sin-twisted world came the spotless Lamb of God to be the Savior of mankind. He came not to bring judgment, but to take God's judgment on himself so that we could be saved from our spiritual suicide. And his promise is that anyone who believes in him will find pardon for their sin, restoration to God, and the gift of eternal life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it demands all of our response today. For those of you who already believe, it still demands a response. For one, it develops confidence. Confidence that we have eternal life because the Spirit of God has worked the miracle of new birth in our souls. But as John reminds us, obedience and belief are inseparable. So in what ways is the gospel transforming the way you live? Perhaps the cross of Christ has become stale to you, and the glory of your salvation has become tarnished. Is the gospel burning as a fire in your bones? Is it filling your life with the light of the gospel? Is it motivating your service? Is it empowering your battle against sin? Is it filling your mouth with the message of hope to a lost and dying world that's going to go to hell if you don't tell them the way of escape? Are you feeding your soul on the words of life, or are you constantly pouring the water of sin onto the fire of the gospel in you? As I unfold the gospel each and every week from this pulpit and I look on your faces, in some of you I see the light of the gospel burning bright. And I see the results of it in your life, and I rejoice because that is a work of God. And to be quite candid with you, with others of you, I see this glazed look of disinterest, of looking at the clock and saying, come on, preacher, the turkey's about to burn. And you need to be awoken from your spiritual lethargy. The truth of the gospel is a fire that transforms and changes and sets our lives ablaze. And may God's Spirit so move in our midst that we are not the same. The practice of the truth shows that our deeds have been wrought in God. And some of you who are going the way of the world and yet claiming the grace of God need to pause and to consider whether or not you are indeed in the faith. Because genuine praise for salvation looks like a life that has been yielded fully to God for the service and obedience, for the doing of his will. And for those of you here this morning who have yet to believe, the light of the gospel has shone this morning in this text. This text, not my words, but the content of God's word, sheds the light of the gospel on your soul. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to be that person the Bible describes as a fool? Will you flee from the presence of the light of the gospel back into the eternal darkness and destruction of your sin, lest your evil deeds be exposed? Or today will you come to the light and look to Christ for full pardon, for your sin? Will you choose life or will you choose death today? Hear Christ's gracious call. Whoever believes will be saved. They will be given eternal life. It's freely offered. Turn. Turn from your sin to Christ and be saved. Don't close your eyes to the gospel. Don't put the fingers in your ears and go running back for the foolishness of your sin. Heed the Spirit's call. Your fleeing will only heap further judgment on your soul. The sin you hold so dear only leads to death and eternal ruin. And after having provided so glorious of a salvation, God will not look past your sin. God sees the shame. He sees the putridness. He sees your sin for exactly what it is, and he sent his Son to deal with it. So believe. Believe in Christ will move into your life. The Spirit will bring the new birth. God, these truths are beautiful to us who have believed on your name. Press them on our souls. Help us, O God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've called us, by your Spirit and for your glory. Oh God, I pray that your Spirit be working on the lives of the unregenerate in this room right here, right now. Awaken them to the truth of the gospel. Grant them the gift of faith and repentance, that they might see the glory of God and the shining in the face of Christ and be saved from the judgment they've brought on themselves. Act for your glory, O God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.